Father, we thank you that all of your word is good and precious, and we thank you that that is true of the book of Job. Father, as we begin it now, we pray your spirit will do his work among us. Father, I pray that you help me to speak your truth and to speak it clearly and helpfully. Father, I pray that you bless us with ears of faith. Father, may we receive your word for what it is, your word. May we live in the light of it. May we live the fear of the Lord and therefore know wisdom. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. On Thursday, Adam Scott, one of our associate pastors, flew to Tasmania to conduct the funeral for a stillborn baby born to a ministry couple who are friends of Adam's from college. Megan, the mum, was in grave danger herself and came home from hospital not many days ago. And Phil and Megan, this couple, were actually enthusiastic young adults at the church I was at before I came here to Pennant Hills. They are a beautiful Christian couple who have made great sacrifices for the gospel, and they are faithful servants of Christ. Not unlike Joe and Shuva, our former student ministers, who lost their own little one, you'll remember, late last year. Just after Christmas, our ministry apprentice, Tim House, suffered that accident in the surf down at Gerringong, where he had gone to lead a team of people in sharing the gospel with campers. They're still planning his transition back to home as he adjusts to life in a wheelchair. In the last year, people in the orbit of the St. Mark's family have had to deal with losing both parents in the space of a few months, with the suicide of friends, the discovery that their child was doing drugs or self-harming, adultery, domestic abuse, malicious false accusations at work that threatened to ruin their career, unexpected job loss, unfair job loss, health issues crashing down on them. And many of them Christian people who would make no claim to perfection, but who are seeking to faithfully serve God in their lives. Some of them struggling with the place of God in all of this. Some of them feeling let down by God, or even under attack by God. And the reality is that such suffering can destroy faith. In Jesus' parable of the four soils, different forms of suffering are represented by both the rocky soil and the soil full of thorns. Suffering can scorch or choke the spiritual life out of people. Jesus taught it. I've seen it. And this is why the book of Job is so important for us. Job is a deep meditation on the righteous response to suffering, on relating rightly to God in the midst of suffering. It is a painful but fruitful book for those who are in the midst of suffering, and it's a less painful but fruitful book for those who aren't currently suffering, but who inevitably will, and who need to be spiritually prepared for that day. It's also a book that will make us better comforters when people we love and other people around us are suffer when they suffer. Job is not a straightforward book, and its wisdom doesn't come in a few simple bullet points. Job is not a philosophical textbook to explain why the righteous suffer, and indeed, in the end, Job never knows the source of his suffering. But Job is a lifeboat for the righteous to cling to or to huddle in when the storms rage and the waves crash. But in its first few verses, it starts in a much sunnier manner. And it begins with these words. Have a look at verse 1. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. And the first thing people always want to know is, was Job a real person? Is Job an historical figure like Moses, or a literary figure like the Good Samaritan? The book of Job is a piece of wisdom literature like Proverbs or Ecclesiastes or the Song of Songs. It's a meditation on how to live wisely in this world that God has made. It's not theological history like Exodus or like the Gospels. Apart from its very beginning and its very end, it's poetry. All of the characters speak in poetry all the time, including God. In the second half of chapter 1, it gives us a glimpse of a heavenly staff meeting where God and Satan have a curious and unlikely little debate. In Old Testament historical narrative, when an important historical figure appears, there is inevitably something included when they're first introduced. Can anybody tell me what that might be? I think I heard it. Somebody needs to be brave and say it louder. Yeah, you get their genealogy. We get no genealogy for Job, no history. His homeland is Uz, which nobody can really locate except to say that it was outside of Israel. His people are vaguely described as the people of the East. The book of Job includes almost no historical details about the character of Job at all. All of which suggests, points in the direction, that this book is a work of theological imagination, like Jesus' Parable of the Good Samaritan or C.S. Lewis's Narnia series. However, there are two other places in Scripture where Job is mentioned, Ezekiel 14 and James chapter 5. And neither reference demands that Job was an historical figure, but both of them weigh in that direction. And so I conclude that the book of Job is a work of theological imagination to help us live wisely that was inspired by the ancient example of a man named Job who did live wisely, maintaining a patient righteousness in the face of great suffering. Under the sovereign direction of God, thinking about that ancient historical figure led an ancient scholar of wisdom to write this theological meditation on righteous suffering, which features Job as a literary figure. Well, I think. And so with that out of the way, first thing Job gives us is a picture of the world in right order. Of the world in right order. If these verses give us very little historical detail about Job, they give us some very clear detail about his character. In fact, we're told four things about Job's character. Can you see them there? What's the first one? He is blameless. Second one, he is upright. He fears God. And there's one more. He shuns evil. He is blameless. Doesn't mean he lives in some state of sinless perfection. As we'll see, he recognises the need for sacrifice to atone for sin, but he's a man of great personal integrity. It would be difficult to accuse him of hypocrisy or of insincerity. In his dealings with others, he always acts with integrity and with honour. He is upright. He's faithful in seeking to live according to God's will for us. He's honest and trustworthy. He's a man who wants to do what is right and what is true. He takes all his responsibilities seriously, whether others are going to hold him to it or not, even whether others are going to see it or not. And he fears God. He trusts in God and he respects God as God. He knows that God is big and glorious and holy. He's the sort of man who would join in the heavenly chorus in Revelation 4 when it sings, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things and by your will they were created and have their being." He'd be going, "Amen." He knew that God was bigger than him and wiser than him and better than him, and so he delighted to walk humbly before God. He really wanted to know God's ways so that he could follow them. He was the sort of man who devoted himself to prayer, and he devoted himself to the instruction of the Lord because he knew that the wise life was lived in dependence on God every single day. And because he feared God, he shunned evil. He knew that God hated sin, and so he hated sin. I'm sure he felt the temptations that are common to man, but his sense of God's goodness gave him the vision to see through the false promises of temptation and to hate sin and evil as things that would drag him away from God and that would contaminate him in the sight of God, and so he'd keep as far away from temptation as he could. But when it sprung itself upon him, he'd turn and he'd run in the other direction. And so we see in verse 5, he led his family to fear the Lord and shun evil. Job knew that sometimes young people can be a bit thoughtless and rash, and that goes doubly when they're a bit hyped up at a party. And so he would lead his family in purification and sacrifice after their feasts, even if there's no obvious sin, just in case there were ways they had cursed God in their heart that they were overlooking. Job is a righteous man. That's language that our culture doesn't use. We shouldn't be frightened of it. Job is a righteous man. And this righteous man enjoys the favour and the blessing of God, just as the consistent witness of the Old Testament would lead us to expect. 7 sons, 3 daughters, lots of kids. God has given him the blessing of many children. His name would live on. There would be many descendants to honour his memory. God has given him immense wealth. He is a serious player in the international livestock and agriculture markets. He directed a large staff to manage it all. He lived a financially comfortable life. He was a man of reputation. Greatest man among all the people of the East. People knew who Job was. It was kind of exciting if you saw him in the street and recognized him. It was even more exciting if he recognized you and acknowledged you, because he was a big deal. He was admired and he was respected. He lived a blessed life. And so we have this picture of a righteous man who enjoys the favor and the blessing of God. And this is the way that the world is supposed to be. Human beings living rightly before God, living the fear of the Lord with integrity, and enjoying his blessing and his favour. These first few verses of Job, they give us an echo of the garden that's there on the Bible's very first page, where we have the image of God walking with his people in the cool of the day, where God looks on the people he's made in the context of the whole creation and he declares they are very good. These first few verses of Job also prefigure the image we get right at the end of the Bible in Revelation 7. In Revelation 7, we get the image of the great multitude washed clean and who serve God and who follow his Lamb, the Lord Jesus, for all eternity while they enjoy the protection of his tent spread over them, and while they drink from the satisfying, delicious springs of eternal life. Whatever Job teaches us about suffering, it doesn't teach us that suffering is normal, just the way the universe is or the way it's always supposed to be. We weren't created to suffer. In the beginning, we were created to enjoy the lavish blessing of God. And the vision of the end is a vision of a new creation where God's people enjoy his lavish blessing in a measure that is beyond our current comprehension. And in the beginning, we were created to live before God with righteousness. to live the fear of the Lord with integrity. And in the end, everybody who inhabits the new creation will, as resurrected selves, are spirit-washed selves. And if we understand that, and if we have the Spirit in our hearts now, then we will be people who have no higher goal now than to live righteously before God. We will want to be blameless and upright. We will want to fear the Lord and shun evil. We will want to grow and prosper in those things before we want to grow and prosper in anything else. And so we will devote ourselves to pursuing righteousness in our lives as the inevitable outworking of our faith in a righteous God. We will want to be holy because we see that the God who has saved us, the God who has saved us in Christ, He is holy. I think one of the great weaknesses of the church in our little moment in the flow of history is that we have stopped thinking of the pursuit of holiness as the great project of the Christian life, as the thing we have been saved into by God's grace, as our great hunger. Some have given up because it is a hard project. We do it in God's strength, but it is hard work. Some have never really started because they haven't felt the weight, the urgency of that call of God, be holy because I am holy. Some sat through Romans 6 that we looked at near the end of last year and heard, do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who had been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. Some heard God say that and then had it bounce right off their hearts. The way the world is supposed to be involves us pursuing righteousness as Job did, living the fear of the Lord with integrity. And so if you know yourself to be God's by faith, is righteousness and holiness the thing you most long for in your life? Holy purity, holy love, are these the things you would most like people to think of when they think of you? Too often what we cherish is something very far smaller than that. We are satisfied with good health, a comfortable lifestyle, and a drama-free family. For some, the thing we truly hunger for is to be known as someone who made a difference, who did something significant. For others, the thing we are most anxious about for our kids is that they are happy and enjoy worldly success in good marks and happy relationships and secure jobs. It's interesting that for Job, the thing that he cared most about for his kids was that they stood purified in the presence of the Lord. How much time have I spent consoling Adam, who looks after youth ministry here, over parents who do everything for their kids except take the steps that are necessary for them to stand purified before the Lord, who will in fact take steps that make that less likely rather than more likely. These opening verses of Job give us a picture of a world in right order, and part of that right order is God's people pursuing righteousness, living the fear of the Lord with integrity. Holy purity, holy love. Are these the things you would most like people to think of when they think of you? And having made that point and asked that question, it's important to briefly note the temptation to a dangerous assumption that flows out of that. What is the dangerous assumption? That if someone else's life is not going well, I'm more righteous than they are. The reason Job needed to offer burnt offerings is that our world is not in right order because of sin. and that corruption of sin, it touches all of us, every one of us. The world currently does not operate with the right order it had in the beginning or the right order that it will have at the end. We live under the curse that is upon our race because of sin. Yes, there are plenty of times when sin will entangle and drag me to the ground, where righteousness would have helped me avoid the situation altogether. But life is more complicated than that, as the next 41 and a half chapters are going to explore. God does look with favour on righteousness, but that does not mean God always withholds suffering and hurt even from his righteous people. The way the world will be in the end is not the way the world is now. And so part of living the fear of the Lord now is recognizing the temptation to foolish self-righteousness when I'm prospering and that person's not. Recognizing it and running away from it. And the final point I want to make is just to connect this stuff about living the fear of the Lord with integrity, as Job did, with the rest of the book. I want to talk about the house that will stand without, that will withstand the storms. And here's a spoiler alert, but at the end of the book, Job's faith is not just intact, it is enriched. It's a rough and a long journey, and at some points it's going to look like touch and go, but at the end Job will stand. And I want to suggest to you that in God's grace, the foundation that enables Job's patient endurance of suffering is his righteous character, his right relationship with God. And I forgot the clicker, Alison, so can you just press the thing for me? Thank you. I'm sure you've seen this famous picture of the French lighthouse bearing the brunt of a ferocious storm with a frail little man standing in the doorway. The reason the lighthouse does not get destroyed by these ferocious storms, it is built on a firm and solid rock. And that man survived because seconds after that shot was taken from a helicopter, he was behind that green door of the lighthouse that stood on that firm and solid rock. The reason Job responds wisely to his terrible circumstances is that he goes into them already fearing the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. We need to pursue strong, solid, deep relationships with God now. We need to fear the Lord now if we are to have the wisdom that will enable us to navigate through suffering and think rightly and feel rightly in the midst of it. The commentator, Christopher Ashe, draws a distinction between armchair theologians and wheelchair theologians, between those who think about suffering while life is comfortable and those who are forced to think about it in the midst of their own deep suffering. Can I urge you that you will be a better wheelchair theologian when your day comes if you have been diligent as an armchair theologian? You're not going to live the fear of the Lord well in the midst of suffering if you are not already practicing living the fear of the Lord well now. It is the life spent in diligent study of God's word, in diligent prayer now, and investing in church relationships now, that equips you and trains you for the battle that is to come. Many of you know I'm a scuba diver. Every simple little dive I go on down at Shelley Beach at Manly, I practice swapping from my primary regulator to my secondary regulator. Every dive, underwater, you practice. And I assume you can guess why. It's so that that swapped is trained into me if my buddy or I ever face an emergency where it is a matter of life and death whether I can do it or not. Job was unacquainted with suffering. He had no experience of it. But he was acquainted with God, and he had much experience of living the fear of the Lord. When the storms roll in for you, the danger is not that you are unacquainted with suffering. The danger is not that you are unacquainted with suffering. The great danger is that you are unacquainted with righteousness and have inadequate experience of living the fear of the Lord in a rigorous and disciplined way. If the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, it is much better to be well past the beginning when the storms roll in. Let's pray that we will be. Heavenly Father, some of us hear this stuff as armchair theologians, some of us hear it right at the moment as wheelchair theologians. But Father, we pray that you enable us all to hear it. Father, firstly, we pray that we can hang on to the truth that there is a right order and it is coming, that there is a day when righteousness and blessing will reign. There is a day that we will be made new. There is a day where all sin will be gone, all evil will be gone, no more mourning or crying or pain. A day when this old order of things has passed away and is replaced by something magnificently and gloriously new. Father, we thank you that that is true, and we pray that you help us to hold on to that day, but that day is not today. And so we pray today that you fill us with a faith in you, fill us with the fear of the Lord. And Father, we pray that we might discover it really is the beginning of wisdom. We pray that we might be well equipped to stand in the storms that come because we walk closely with you, because we stand on the solid rock that is you. Father, help us not to neglect those basic things that grow us in our walk with you today on the sunny day from the armchair where we do our theology, so that we are prepared for the day of the storms, for the day of the wheelchair. And Father, for those who are in it now who do not at all feel like Job living under your blessing, Father, we pray that you will be the solid ground under their feet. And Father, we pray that they will endure the storm and that they will stand full of faith on that day that is to come. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.